Acts chapter 9, is everyone there? We are going to hit probably one of the key chapters in the book of Acts, especially as this gentleman, Theophilus, is reading this book. He's already been introduced to this gentleman named Saul. And it's important that we find out what happened to Saul in his life so that later on when we hear all the things that Saul, then Paul, would eventually do, we find out how he came to be. Often we like to hear people's stories about how they changed. Stories about when they actually met Christ and their life took a radical change for the better. It's wonderful to always hear about people when they finally have that encounter and that conversion. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So we get a chance to take a look at Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion. I want to start off by reminding you a little bit of church history. It took place in the Old Testament. A guy by the name of Jacob had 12 kids. And these kids eventually became what were known as the 12 tribes of Israel, kind of the flagstone or the flagship of the Israelite nation. They were labeled the 12 tribes. 12 became a very important number. Later on, the 12 disciples, which then became the 12 apostles. And then later on in the book of Revelation, a lot of inferences to 12 and how important that was. Well, these 12 tribes, these 12 kids, were blessed by their father Jacob on Jacob's deathbed. And he was going to give prophecies to their children saying, this is what's going to happen to you guys in the future. This is how your tribe will actually experience things throughout your tribe's history. And some of the stuff that Jacob said was good, some of it was downright bad, some of it was downright scary for some of these tribes. One of the tribes, last tribe to be named in Genesis 49, was the tribe of Benjamin. Just so you know, I have that thing up there. If you have, write this in your Bible, Acts 22, 3-16, Acts 26, 9-18, right at the beginning, because that's going to tell you later on that this is an important event in Saul's life. He quotes the entire passage later on in the book. Two more times. So three times Saul's conversion shows up. And if you are operating with the King James Bible, you might seem to be upset at me when I skip over certain sections. Well, the King James used a conflation thing where they were able to take all three stories and they all kind of lumped it into one. So I'm not going to deal with the differences in the story until we hit those differences. Okay, go. Genesis 49. So the 12 tribes, the last tribe to be mentioned is the tribe of Benjamin, youngest kid, and Benjamin kind of gets a bad rap. He has a prophecy about him that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. Now hold it onto the slide right here, because it's interesting. Read the first line here on Acts. What does it say? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, you could do this. It's okay. Cross out the word out. Cross out out. The way it really reads, to really give you an idea of how evil this man named Saul really is. It wasn't that he was breathing out murderous threats. He was breathing murderous. I mean, his life became so consumed with destroying the early church. His life became so eager on taking out this new movement that every breath he took, every word he spoke, was against the early church. That's how bad this guy was. And when you take a look, wouldn't it be interesting if Paul, Saul, was actually from the tribe of Benjamin? I mean, doesn't this sound a little like Benjamin is ravenous wolf? You could just put in the word Saul and get the exact same thing. Saul is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. Well, I was taking a look, and guess what? Acts 13 talks a little bit about, then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Check out this. Romans 11. Paul's talking. He says, I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Also from Philippians, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So, very interesting that Saul is really living up to his tribal heritage, his tribal name of Benjamin being this ravenous wolf. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. If you could get the feeling of this guy, that's how angry he was. He had some major issues. He really needed to see a counselor, an anger therapist. He was having some major issues with this early church. And he was going around totally trying to decimate this place. Look what he does. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any that were that there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now these letters, see what happened was the Jewish people had, by Roman right, they had the jurisdiction over any Jewish person wherever they were at. So if you were a Jewish person back in those times living in Damascus, you were still under the subject and authority of the high priest living in Jerusalem. So these letters were given by the high priest saying, yes, I will give you these jurisdictions letters so that you can extradite Jewish people from wherever they are at to bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished if they were in fact following this heretic by the name of Jesus Christ. So these letters were very important to Paul, and he was going to head down to Damascus. Why Damascus? Well, Damascus had probably the second largest Jewish community back in those times. They had, from Jerusalem, they just all couldn't stay there, so they spread out. Damascus was a place, and we know that there were a lot there because later on Nero kills 10,000 Jews in the city of Damascus alone. So we know at that time there's probably even more than that. So Paul, again, he's so angry. Saul is so angry. He's so upset at this new movement that he's going to go down and try and take out and extradite all these Jewish people that were following this person by the name of Jesus Christ. So he heads down to Damascus. And he didn't care. He was an equal opportunity persecutor, right? Whether men or women, didn't matter what sex you were. If you belong to the way, if you follow Jesus Christ, he might take you as a prisoner. And he was going to actually drag you from Damascus all the way back to Jerusalem, 4 to 6 day journey, in order to have you stand in front of the Sanhedrin. And we already know what the Sanhedrin is doing, right? That's how this story has all kind of erupted as the early disciples continue to preach Jesus Christ, continue to heal people in the name of Jesus Christ, continue to cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, that they kept coming before the Sanhedrin and they kept getting harsher and harsher and harsher until finally, first person died. That person was Stephen Good, and Stephen, the first martyr, and then it just kept going beyond that. The persecution then spread, and Saul was the major player in the persecution of that early church. So, here he is. He's had traveling down to Damascus for the sole purpose of dragging people out of their homes, out of their synagogues, in order to take them to Jerusalem to punish them. So, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, it's always funny when you take a look at this. It's almost as if Jesus is really trying to get his attention. We find out later on that this voice, this flashing light, is actually Jesus himself. And it's interesting because he often uses Saul, Saul. He uses a double referring to the person twice to really try and get their attention. This happens again in Luke. Back then, Jesus is talking to Martha in the house of Mary and Martha. What does Jesus say? Martha, Martha. He's really trying to get your attention. Martha, Martha, Lord, and you are worried and upset about many things. He also does it again in Luke 22 to Simon Peter. Simon is on this gung-ho mission to try and stop Jesus from dying, and he kind of reveals a little bit about Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And he refers to him twice. So Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Interesting thing, big note, is that when you persecute a Christian, you are not persecuting just a Christian alone. When you sin against a Christian, you're not sinning against a Christian alone. If you have a friend that is a Christian, or if you are being persecuted or sinned against, you're not just alone in that. Jesus stands there right with you, and he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute my followers? What does he say? Why do you persecute me? He's taking this thing awfully personal, and so should we. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Now, the word there for Lord, it could possibly mean sir. So we're not too sure. A lot of people speculate, when did Saul actually have, when did the turn actually take place? Well, we find out in another instance, Acts 22, that we find out actually when it took place. And I'll deal with that when we get to that location. But at this moment, Saul could possibly still just be, you know, kind. You know, this light flashing, this voice, and he goes, who are you, sir? We're not too sure, actually. Well, I wish we had some voice inflection. I wish we knew what was actually taking place. So we're not too sure. Did Saul actually convert right at then? We're not sure. He might have, or might have happened just a little bit later. Who are you? I am Jesus. He reveals himself. That I am that person whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Now again, in another story, in one of those parallel accounts later on, there's a little bit more dialogue that takes place. We'll again deal with that when we get to that part. We don't want to burden ourselves with that now. So he's just given a command, get up and go, and I'll tell you what to do. And go to the city, the city's referring to Damascus. I mean, could you imagine if you were Saul at this moment in time, you are coming face to face with the person that you've been persecuting, and you were going into this town for the sole purpose of pulling people out of their houses and synagogues in order to punish them, and now you have this encounter, and it's not, I mean, I would feel better as Saul if he would have said, now go to some place in the desert and kind of hibernate for a little while and get a low profile. No, no, you're going to go and confront the very people. You're going to go and have an encounter with the very people that you came to kill. So, now this is really funny because I want to know what happened to these guys. Because Saul didn't just go there alone. He had this whole consortium with him. They could be temple guards. They could be just temple priests. We're not too sure who they were. But Saul was traveling with some people. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Now, the idea there, some people believe there's a mistake because later on they say that it doesn't hear the voice. The idea here was that they heard this gurgling stuff or this unintelligible words, but they couldn't make out what the voice was actually saying. Interesting, when Jesus spoke to Saul, it was for Saul's ears only. That was it. No one else was going to be able to hear the commands given. Because you wonder, I wonder if he really wanted to bring a crisis of faith so that Saul couldn't just go and say, wow, wasn't that crazy? Or, you know, hang out with his buds and go, wow, you heard that voice too? Wow, what do you think? He didn't have a time to analyze it. He was going to be put really on the defensive because now he's going to have to tell these guys that he heard this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. And they're like, what are you talking about? We heard this sound, but we're not too sure what the heck it was. So check this out. Saul gets up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, couldn't see anything. For Saul's eyes only. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I wonder if these other guys, you know, along the way, Saul probably had to tell them eventually what he encountered. You wonder, did these other people think he was crazy? Did they think, man, you are totally off your rocker? Did they think, maybe this is all true? Maybe they think he just had this weird medical condition? We're not too sure exactly what these guys think. But also how embarrassing that must be. Here you are, Saul, the big cool guy that's going to come in and clean house. And instead of riding in on your big white stallion, what happens? You end up being led by the hand because you're absolutely totally blind. You cannot see a thing. And he walks in. He doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. As one person said, this was the three blind knights that poor Saul had to encounter. Now, we're not too sure if those days of eating and not eating and drinking, if that was a fast that he was like trying to do, or if Saul was literally just in a crisis mode. He finds out that Jesus actually is true. He finds out that he's been persecuting not just the people, but Jesus Christ himself, and that he actually lives. And that he now can't see anything. He's now absolutely embarrassed, I'm sure, of all the stuff that he's done in the past. Probably sorrowful. And now he's not going to be eating or drinking anything for 3 days. Saul is having a crisis of faith and belief. That's important to understand. And I wonder if Saul was blinded to make sure that his senses didn't lie to him. That he didn't go in with this idea of seeing things. He just actually had to sit there for 3 days and three nights and had to sort everything out on his own. I wonder if at that time he started thinking about all the Old Testament prophecies. He was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, he says. He was trained in the Hebrew ways. He knew Scripture like the back of his hand. And I wonder if at that time, during this 3 day and three night, three blind nights here, I wonder if he was going through the prophecies going, okay, I can see how that, yeah, I can see that. I can see that. I wonder if he's formulating. I wonder if faith is really being built here at this time. We know at this point he already does believe. He says so in a later date that he at this point has already submitted himself to Jesus Christ. So there he is. 3 days. Now in Damascus, so now we shift a little shift comes happen here. He's alone or he's in Damascus hanging out. And then in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. It just amazes me, the faith of these people. Right? If I'm sitting in my house and someone says, Mark? Yeah, Heather? What? Hello? Yeah, Jacob? Mark, what's the matter? What? Yeah. These guys, they heard the voice, and they immediately, I guess God probably has a different voice than my wife. So, you know, if he says, Mark, you know, I'll go, oh, you know. And let me tell you this really funny story at seminary. There was this spot in this grassy path area between buildings where you could hang out up on this rooftop area and you could see everything that's going on down there, but no one can see you. Well, this professor happened to be walking by and these two seminarians are up there and they yell down to him, Professor Schmidt. And without missing a beat, the professor looks up and says, Yes, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. I mean, just like that. I mean, this guy was expecting to hear the voice of God. And when, man. Yeah. It wasn't actually me. That was a story passed on. I was a tour guide. And, I don't know what these guys did. They probably went, oh, you remember that guy in third period? Give him an A. You know, I don't know what they did. I would have loved to have been there to see. I mean, they say without missing a beat, this guy answered. So Ananias. Well, Ananias is a common name. We actually know there's another famous Ananias that happened in Daniel 1:6. We really don't know him as Ananias. There were these four people: Daniel, Hananiah, which is Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. These guys got named to something different. Anyone remember what they are? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. So this is a very common name that the Jewish people had, Ananias. So we don't really know much about Ananias. We hear about him later on only one other time, but he's this disciple here in Damascus. Okay. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Very interesting. Now, Straight Street was this street in Damascus. They actually still have it there. That all these streets used to be really crooked, back and forth. But there was this one major thoroughfare right through the center of the street, and they called it Straight Street. And I know I don't have the PowerPoint sitting up there as we talk about how the power of the Holy Spirit that comes. Acts 9:11. The reason why is my printer failed, and I'm sorry. I tried to print it out, but I couldn't. So. My black ink isn't working for some reason. So Acts 9:11, this is PowerPoint, and the word I chose was straight. Kind of a funny play on the words, because as one author said, Saul is going to have a U-turn on Straight Street. He is going to have a totally radical change, and it's going to happen right here on Straight Street. I'm going to keep going, because I'll come back to that concept in a moment, but let me talk about Ananias here. Now, Ananias ain't no dummy, right? He's a disciple. So he knows about Jesus Christ. He was probably one of the ones that got scattered when the persecution took place, ended up in Damascus, right? And following Jesus Christ. And God says, well, I want you to go to this guy. His name's Saul. Ever heard of him? He's from Tarsus. You know, and this, I wish I was there to see the white come over Ananias' face. I mean, it's not like he's going to, you know, he's going to the devil incarnate's house. He's going to go and check this guy out. He's going to try and find out what's actually taking place. Now, Ananias, as Gerard says, makes like a motorboat and goes, but, Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. I wasn't going to say this, but underline the word harm. It's just kind of funny the way the Greek works sometimes. The word for evil in the Greek is kakos. And if it's done just right, like this, the word harm actually in the Greek, if you wanted to pronounce it, would be kaka. Lord, this man's done a lot of kaka. This guy is bad. Dude, you can bargain with the Lord here. K-A-K-A. Yeah. Yeah, you can write that in there if you want. Okay. I was going to put PowerPoint and all this, but I was actually going to skip it. But no, it's too much fun to pass up. I mean, it's just funny the way the things happen this way. Like the word for tent in the original Hebrew is ohel. I don't know if there's anything to that, but it was just interesting. This is stuff I learned at seminary. One more thing. I didn't have this written down, but in the original Greek, you can have a phrase, lego my ego, which means I speak on behalf of myself. Isn't that interesting? Lego my ego. The professor's la, 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 la. We're like, man, wow, look at that. Lego my ego. Caca. Oh, man, this is caca. Okay. What can I say? Okay, so Ananias is scared to death. He knows he's going up against the big boy. This isn't just anyone. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the guy that's on a personal witch hunt in order to take these guys out. Ananias is obviously scared. And yet God's giving this vision to him. He says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. It kind of got everyone there, right? The Gentiles, the kings, the rulers and authorities, and before the people of Israel, the Jewish people. So Saul had to have this background. It was an interesting background that Saul had. We know about that. He was raised in the Hebrew of Hebrew tradition, yet he had a lot of Greek influence. He could talk with a Greek. He could talk with a Jew. He was very powerful. He was very well respected, so he can go before the kings and the authorities. And guess what? He will, in fact, do that. We'll read about that later on in the book of Acts. Now, you got to underline this next phrase because I was just shocked. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The first thing that hit me when I read that was, why did he tell this to Ananias? I mean, does it really matter? It was almost as if God was saying, I need you to understand that this man is totally different. And you may be sitting there as a good Jewish Christian person saying, I wish the guy could get a taste back of all the garbage he's dealt out. Before Ananias even can make that request before God, God gives it to him saying, he's going to suffer. Not only is he going to suffer, I'm going to show it to him. I wrote that in my Bible, four little letters, O-U-C-H. Ouch. Has that ever happened to you? It's never happened to me. I sometimes wonder if I would be a pastor, if God showed me beforehand all the garbage I was going to encounter, all the suffering I was going to happen to me as being a pastor. What about your profession, whatever you do? You enter into garbage. What about kids? Right? Would you have had kids if you saw all the things that you were going to suffer? Anastasia? Yeah, you'd still have kids. Yeah, I think we would. It's interesting. Professors, would you actually take that professor if you knew all the stuff you were going to suffer? Would you actually do that stuff? Here, Saul, in his three-day, three-night fast, being blind, is not truly blind. He's being shown all the things that are going to happen to him later on. I continue to ponder it, and I wonder if that's why Saul was so resolute on everything he was going to do. Could you imagine? He's being brought in to be punished. God's already shown him, you're going to get beaten here. Stay strong. And Saul had the ability to weather the floggings. We find out many, many, many floggings, death threats, problems, shipwrecks, as much garbage that happens to this man, you'd think he'd have a nervous breakdown. But I wonder if he was able to weather it because God showed him all the things he was going to suffer. Now, Ananias is in a crisis. What do I do? I mean, God says I should go and do this. I guess I should go do this. I don't like this guy. What's going to happen? Am I going to get in trouble? Is this just a ploy? You know, the guy's laid over, you know, playing dead, and the second I show up, he's going to pick me up and drag me out. Ananias is going through a crisis. We know this much. Ananias' crisis is resolved before he shows up at Saul's house. Read the next thing. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, and underline that next word. Small word. Don't miss it. Brother was not something that you just tossed around if you were a Jewish person. an early Christian. You just didn't toss that word around. This word came to denote something more powerful. When the early church wanted to talk about themselves, they never talked about themselves as Christians. Almost exclusively, the word they used were brothers. They were the strongest band of brothers out there. Ananias comes into the room, lays his hand on him, and immediately, I mean, Saul, remember, he's sitting there blind. Now, he's had a vision that this guy's going to show up, lay his hands on him, and he's going to restore his sight. But this guy comes in, places his hands on him, and immediately that word of acceptance comes through. How many times could we probably avoid fights in our families, in our work relationships, in our school relationships, if we start out with kind word, right at the beginning? Brother, I accept you. I understand you. I sympathize with you. I'm going to stand by you. Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. What a miraculous turnaround. What a miraculous U-turn on Straight Street that just took place here. Saul going from the tribe of Benjamin, the murderous threats being breathed out, breathed in, inhaled and exhaled against the Lord's church, has now just been baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. Another quick note. Ananias is not a pastor. Ananias is not one of the 12. Who is he? He's a disciple. Another way to describe a disciple, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? He's going around laying his hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit and baptizing. Wow. Saul. Now, right in this thing, there is nothing holy about verse breaks. As you see, we are still in verse 19, but most scholars, and I tend to agree, at this moment, there should have been a break in the action. There should have been a verse number inserted here because something different in the Greek takes place. We know this only really from the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 17, we find out Saul is recounting his conversion experience, and he says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately." Do you want to know what the word for immediately really is? Same word for straight. He straightaway went into Arabia and later returned back into Damascus. Now, Arabia and Damascus, that whole area, is kind of one area, but he did exit Damascus for a brief moment of time, and then came back into Damascus. It's at this point that this took place. So he leaves, he comes back. Now, Luke isn't really concerned about that detail. He really doesn't care. He's just trying to tell a story to this gentleman, Theophilus. So he keeps going. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, hanging out with Ananias, some of the other people there. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Man, I would have... To be a temple priest, right? You got word that Saul's coming to clean some house because you're sick and tired of listening to these Christians, these followers of the way, preach in the synagogue about Jesus Christ crucified and come back to life. You finally hear Saul's coming to town and going to take... I'm sure I would have been the first one in line. Saul, come to my church first. Clean it out. So Saul comes in. It's hilarious. I would have loved to see the look on his face. Sits down, starts talking to these people, and what does he say? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. If you believe in Him, you will, in fact, have eternal life. If you believe in Him, your sins are forgiven. and you should devote and dedicate your whole life 100% to Him. Okay, Saul, that's enough. Thank you. Door's right over there. He doesn't wait. Granted, he headed out to Arabia, came back, but he's so excited about his new faith. So excited about the very place. I mean, I would have at least gone to somewhere else, like that they weren't expecting me. But no, he stayed right there in Damascus and starts preaching. All those who heard him were astonished. They were actually ticked off. And asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc? I don't know. That's like saying that Hitler raised havoc against the Jews. It's the same word. It's the same concept. It wasn't that he just raised havoc. He was bent on destruction. Wasn't this the same guy that was slaughtering all these people in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? I mean, wasn't he here to clean things up? And then a break. Oh, wait, no. And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And you wonder again, during those three blind nights, if that was a time when he was going through these prophecies in his head, all the stuff that he'd learned, and he's now convincing people that Jesus is the Christ. Another break in the action. It says after many days had gone by, but we actually know from Galatians 1:18 that it wasn't many days, it was actually 3 years. I don't know. Again, Luke's telling a story. He's getting through the action. But we know from Galatians, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So, and this is how it took place. After many days had gone by, I don't know why it took the Jewish leaders, 3 years to figure out that they should get rid of this guy, because he's growing more and more powerful and convincing so many people that Jesus is a Christ. They conspired to kill him. And you got to wonder again, was this something that he knew was going to happen? The suffering that was going to take place? Had he already been warned on this? The very thing that he was going out to do, to destroy and kill Christians, is now coming back to haunt him. And they're going to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Verified again in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, this is Paul writing. He says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I mean, this guy already at the beginning is going to run into problems. So, he comes to Jerusalem. Now, interesting what happens in Jerusalem is he's going back now to the apostles, where the home base, really, of the disciples were. And he tries to join the disciples. Now, we find out from Galatians 1:19 that the disciples weren't there. They were all on vacation. They headed up to Lake Lopez. And because he says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, and he also mentions Peter as well. He stays with Peter. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. I mean, wouldn't you? Here was a guy that was trying to kill you, and now all of a sudden, he's come back, and he's acting all nicey-nice. He's got his Bible out, and he's walking around with a bumper sticker across his chest. I'm a Jesus freak, right? You're like, this guy's faking it. This guy's... And haven't we done that with other people? This happens all the time, even in today's age. The people that you think are the most radically horrible people, and then one day, you come to work or you go to school, and they're walking around talking about Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. You know what's worse? It's when it happens to you. Maybe you've been living that lifestyle. That's very easy to live. Maybe you were the one that was filled with anger, hatred, greed, lust. You name the sin. Maybe you're filled with it. And then all of a sudden you had to go and tell your parents and your friends that you used to hang out with, the people you used to smoke pot with, the people that you used to go drinking on Friday nights with, that everything's changed, that I now follow Jesus Christ. Guess what? It can happen. It does happen. It happened to Saul. It can happen to you. He's getting a taste of it. The turnaround, the U-turn on Straight Street. He comes to Jerusalem. He's going to try and convince these guys. Come on! I'm really a believer. See? I have a cold T-shirt. I wear one of those WWJD bracelets. Don't you believe me? No one believes him, except for this one guy Barnabas. Anyone remember Barnabas? We talked about him briefly. He sold a field. That's all we really know about Barnabas up until now. We learn a little bit more later on. He was just a guy, sold a field to help some needy people in the church. That's all we know about him. He was a Levite, so he was of the priestly descent. So Barnabas, this guy, takes a risk. We presuppose that he went over to Saul's house, sat down, had a conversation with the man to try and find out, is his faith really genuine? Then he takes him, brings him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. I love Barnabas's. These are the people. Barnabas is no fair weather friend, right? At the moment in time when you need a friend the most, it's Barnabas that's going to stand up and say, I'll be with you. I'll help you out. I'll make sure you're okay. I'll make sure things are good. You want someone to vouch for you? That'll be me. We need more people like that. We need more people to stand up and say, yeah, I'll go to bat for you. I'll pray for you. You want me to go and testify for you? I'll do that. Do you want me to tell people that I believe you? I'll do that. Do you want to hang out? I'll do that. I'll do whatever it takes to make sure you know that I believe you, because I believe that you have had a U-turn on Straight Street. And they believe him. Barnabas, again, no apostle. He's just a disciple hanging out with these guys. He convinces the apostles that it's true. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Must have ticked off the high priest all over the place. Your right-hand man is now on the other side. Ugh! He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. They tried to kill him. The brothers. We're not going to get the term Christian until next week. They're still just the brothers. The brothers learned of this. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Go back home. And that's the worst. I've gone back to preach at my own hometown. It's hilarious. I'm sitting in front of little old ladies and telling them about how they should change their life and, you know, give their life to God and live their life for Christ. And all they can think about was I was that punk little kid that ran my car over the sprinkler system. And afterwards, that was a nice sermon. They pat me on the head and, you know, you're Betty's son. And, you know, it's really hilarious. You just never want to do that. Going back to your hometown. You can go back to visit, just don't preach. And then verse 31. 31 is a hotly debated verse to try and find out if this was godly or not. I question it myself. It says here, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. I imagine that sometimes we have to go through the peaceful times to then regain the strength. Some people say that this was a time of slackness that the church had, and they needed something to jumpstart them. Okay, let's keep going. We'll finish through this chapter. I have this cool little story of Aeneas and Dorcas. If I had a little girl, I'd name her Dorcas. No, I wouldn't. My wife would kill me. As Peter, we shift of thought here. Now we're with Peter. Peter traveled about the country. He went to visit the saints in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Actually, what it really says is get up and make your bed. Immediately, Aeneas got up. And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Again, the ministry is still going on. The healing ministry is still as powerful as ever. And Peter does that. And then he goes to Joppa. In Joppa, there is a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. Now, I prefer Tabitha over Dorcas, but, you know, hey, anyone know what Dorcas means? It's actually very beautiful. Gazelle. Actually, it means gazelle with soft eyes. Isn't that great? So, men, if you want to impress your wife, call her Dorcas. Hey, Dorcas! No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. I'm going to be doing a lot of marriage counseling this week. Oh, wait, I'm on vacation this week. That's right. Sorry. Oh, so there's this disciple named Tabitha. who was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, and we also find out later on that she was also mainly by herself. There was no Tabitha Quilt Club. A lot of times we think that we can only do ministry when we're attached, you know, with a couple other people or with the church. No, you can do ministry anytime, anywhere you want. You can have your own little Tabitha Club, member of one. And about that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Yes, that's how they did it. Outside, if you're living in the city of Jerusalem, you had to have the washing and the burial take place on the same day. Outside the confines of Jerusalem, they're a little bit lax on that. You have up to 3 days. Just wash the body, put it upstairs. Like, man, we'll find a burial plot in a little while. Hey, I'm just telling you what they do. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. We're not too sure why. Maybe they're hoping for a miracle. Maybe they're just hoping that Peter will console them and help them out. I'm not too sure. Please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. I mean, you get the tender picture. I mean, it's just a cool picture. They're sitting around crying. They have all the quilts and the robes that she had made, and they're really sad that this lady's ministry has now come to an end. A very touching, very moving scene. Peter, since he is a follower of Jesus Christ and often likes to mimic him in the things that he does, remembers back that guy by the name of Jairus asked for some help and got some help. He was present at all three raising of the deads when Jesus did his stuff. So Peter sent them out of the room. And then he does something that Jesus didn't do. Jesus never got down on his knees and prayed, but I don't know. It's kind of a good idea. And I also wonder why he sent him out of the room. I mean, I know I would do that. Like, why don't you go out of the room so that if nothing happens, you're not going to laugh at me, you know? I don't know if that's what actually took place, but he sends him out of the room, gets down on his knees and prays. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. There's almost a play going on here because Jesus, with the little girl that he encountered, the girl's name wasn't Tabitha, but the word for little girl is Talitha. So there's almost this play going on here. Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes. Seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and widows and presented her to them alive. Wow. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, it's kind of weird because that last verse gets thrown in there. This is important to set us up so we can get ready for next week. If you were a tanner, what did you do? Tanned hides. So that means you had to touch dead animals. Was that allowed by the Jewish law? Oh, and who is Simon Peter? He's a Jew of Jews. He's going to hang out with some guy that's touching dead things all the time. This is the foreshadowing of how Peter's ministry is about to radically change. In fact, I mean, I read this, it was really funny, that if you were a Jewish lady and your husband decided to become a tanner, you could divorce him. Yeah, isn't that amazing? I don't know if any of you guys are going to become tanners anytime soon, but I guess if your husband becomes, you know, mafia or something like that, you can go ahead and divorce him, I guess. But that was the rule that they get. So Peter stays in job for some time with a tanner named Simon. And we're going to stop right there. And let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the story. We thank you that it's here because we see no matter how horrible we become, your grace is just that much bigger. That whatever sin we might have committed in the past, your grace is just that much bigger. And yet you don't want us to continue in that. You want us to make the U-turn. A radical change. A change not on the outside, a change on the inside. A change that's going to have us become a fully devoted follower of you. Lord, maybe some people are going to laugh at us. Maybe some people think we're going to be crazy. We're going to start changing our vocabulary and talking about Jesus. We're going to start changing our actions and start conforming our life to the Bible. And people are going to laugh. People are going to think we're stupid. And I pray, Lord, if that's the case, that there might be a Barnabas that shows up. Barnabas that sticks by our side and says, I'll be there with you. Lord, as we talk to other people, as we share the good news, Jesus Christ, and we see other people change, we pray that we would stick by their side, that we would not fall into a temptation of just giving out the gospel, watching someone's life change, and then and quickly turn around and see if we can do something else, or we feel our job is done for the day, but that we'd continue to stick by that person in order to nurture them and bring them up into the full knowledge, so that when they encounter the hard times and the difficult times, when they encounter troubles at their school or at their work or at their house with their family, that they have a person to call on, a person to reach out to, a person they can stay with, the Barnabas that will vouch that we had a U-turn on Straight Street. And that's what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.